To Acts chapter 17, we're going to look tonight at verses 16 through 34. I've already given you a bit of a preview. This is in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. He has essentially been driven out of Berea. You remember if you read recently that he had good ministry in Berea. The Bereans were actually comparing what he was saying to the scriptures, being an example to us of what we should be doing, always going back to the scriptures, always going back and seeking what it is that God wills for us to do. And now Paul has gone over to Athens and he's waiting on the others, as we see in verse 16. Now, just to give you a little bit of a setting, kind of set up what Paul's going to see, Athens obviously was a great city. We know that today. It was a great city then as well. It had an unrivaled reputation as an intellectual center. We know all the philosophers that came there. We know all the philosophers that came out of there and how thinking and philosophy were a key cornerstone of Athens. But that wasn't it. There was also a lot of art and other things that were just magnificent. The temples to all the different gods often had opulence all throughout. In fact, it was said that you could see the tip of the spear of Athena out of the Parthenon for 40 miles around. So here's this great city, Athens, that Paul is in, and yet in the text we see that it is called a city full of idols. That language actually means smothered or swarmed over with idols. One commentator mentioned that there's about 100,000 people in Athens at this time, and about 300,000 idols. So they were really overwhelmed with the number of idols that were there. These idols range anywhere from that statue that we talked about of Athena all the way down to clay and wooden idols that you could buy in the marketplace. Petronius said that it was easier to find a god in Athens at this time than it was to find a man. And so here we are. This is the atmosphere that Paul has stepped into as he goes into Athens and is waiting on everybody else to meet him there. So please follow along as I read. Stand, please, as I read from Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through the end of the chapter. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. And he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Father, we thank you for Scripture. We thank you for the stories of the heroes of the faith that went before us. We pray now as we look at this text that we'll be convicted, challenged, and learn to love you more. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Tomato or tomato? 3.1 or 3.141419426? Ain't. I'm going to give you a small Southern lesson here. Southerners use the word ain't all the time. There is actually a correct way to use ain't, but most people don't use it correctly. Ain't is the contraction am not. So if you would say I am'n't, then you can say I ain't. However, most people don't do it that way. So as we think about these pronunciations or numbers or usage of contractions, we have this desire within us to correct me when I say the wrong thing. If I say tomato and you like tomato, you want to correct me. If I say 3.1 and you like the precise 3.1415926, you want to correct me. If I use ain't incorrectly in a sentence, you want to correct me. We have within us this desire for precision. It doesn't always reach all areas. Some of us can be very, very neat and particular about the way the inside of our house looks, but never wash our cars. That's me. Some of us can think all of our books need to be organized, but our desks look like an atomic book blew up on it. That's how I am. But all of us have these areas in our lives where we seek after precision. And it makes us crazy when somebody doesn't do it right. We want to make sure that they get it correct. And at the root of this is that we want accuracy. We want to be right. We want to correct the wrong that we perceive. Now, again, this happens in a variety of different places in our lives, but I bet every one of us here has something that drives us bananas. Something where every time somebody says a word one way, we just want to tell them that's not how you say it. And throughout our lives, as we think about things like this, the reality is we're precise in those things, but often not precise when it comes to Christ. We often don't see the idolatry that is rampant around us, and therefore we're not driven to evangelize and share the gospel. Today, as we look at Paul and his second missionary journey in Athens, we're going to see that he was not that way, that he saw the idolatry all around him, and he did something about it. So today what we're going to do is we're going to look at Paul's provocation and Paul's proclamation. First, we're going to look at what provoked Paul, and then we're going to look at what Paul proclaimed. So let's look first at Paul's proclamation. Now, Paul had, like I said earlier, just come from Berea. He had great ministry going on there, but the Thessalonians had come in and rooted him out, and he had to get away from there. And he went far. Athens is not close to Berea, especially if you're walking. And so now he's in Athens, and men are coming back to meet with him, but he's kind of there by himself. Now, if you picture yourself going into a big city that's well known for its museums or its art or its universities, you may say, hey, this is great. You know, I got like 3 or 4 days until my business associates come. I can check out the sites, I can tour, I can see all these amazing things that have been passed down through the centuries. Paul could have been a tourist. He could have gone and seen the sights. He could have marveled at the history that was in Athens. But verse 16 very quickly points out to us the Spirit did not let him do that. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw that the city was full of idols. His spirit was provoked by the idolatry that was rampant around him. We've already said, essentially, Athens is swimming in idols. They're just swarming out of everywhere. No matter where you turn, you can see idols of some kind. And this drove Paul crazy because he was so focused on God and God's glory and saw these idols and said, this is not right. And so his spirit was provoked. That's not a gentle word, like, he was just a little annoyed, like, you know, a mosquito you swatted away. He was provoked into action. His focus, his perspective was all on God, and therefore, when he saw those idols, he realized that they were taking away worship from the Lord, and it provoked him. This is drastic. He didn't just relax. He didn't just say, you know, we had a tough time. He was always on the lookout for God and God's glory. So today, as we think about this provocation, as we think about what Paul did, we have to think in two terms. One is we need to think in our own idols. What are the idols in our hearts? What are the things that tempt us the most? What are the things that we need to root out of our life so that we can put God in his rightful place in the throne of our hearts? What are those things that are sitting there now? And what are those things that most commonly tempt us to replace God with them? Are we constantly seeking to root those out in our own lives? And then, like Paul, on the other hand, we need to look and see what are the idols of the world. We need to look around and say, what is it that this world is chasing after? Because we need to understand that so that we're watching out for them in our own lives, so that we're avoiding them ourselves, so that we're challenging, encouraging, and helping others to avoid them, and for those who have fallen into those pit traps, we're ministering and loving them. Idolatry is rampant around us, and we should be ready, willing, and able to seek to root it out so that people can glorify the Lord. So Paul was provoked as he was in Athens. Instead of vacationing and relaxing, he said, this must change. So now we're going to look at Paul's proclamation. That was verse 16, and I felt like that was very important for us to realize that provocation, because we need to make sure that we're seeking after such a holy lifestyle that when we see things that take glory away from God, we want to change them. And so now Paul is going to do something about being provoked. And what's he going to do? Well, he's going to minister to people through the gospel. I want to point something out before we go into the message that he preaches. It's interesting to me that he hits three separate groups in his explanation of the gospel. Look at verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And then he goes on to talk to the philosophers. So he's hit three separate groups. In the synagogues, he's talked to the Jews, the religious people, the devout ones. This is his normal MO, to go into a city and talk to the Jews, because they are already set up to hear this message of truth, of promise, of Christ coming to fulfill that. Then he goes into the marketplace, and he talks to anybody who will listen. He doesn't just stop with the Jewish people, the religious people, those who are devout, but he goes where the people are. The marketplace is where you would buy and sell anything that you had or needed. And so he goes there and he starts talking to people. And in going there, he's introduced to the philosophers as well. And then he makes his way to Mars Hill, the Areopagus, and he talks to all of the philosophers. Now, the scriptures tell us that it was their habit, their pattern, to sit around and talk about ideas. So Paul has talked to the religious people, Paul has talked to the common people, and Paul has talked to the academics. Isn't that beautiful? All in a few verses, we see that Paul is able to bring the gospel to bear no matter what your background is and no matter what your perspective is on the world. He helps you to understand it from your perspective. This is just beautiful that he is able to do that. One commentator called it gossiping the gospel. He said, you make friends with people, and just like you would tell them about the most exciting thing that's going on for your sports team or your favorite movie star or whatever, you do that with the gospel. You relate to them on a level that they are comfortable with. He was able to do this with all kinds of people. And notice also that he did it daily. He didn't just organize times or arrange times or only do it on the Sabbath, which he did, but he also did it every day. He did it where the people were every single day. His heart was turned towards ministry and towards trying to root out the idols in Athens. Now, a comforting note, we don't see that the church in Athens exploded to 10,000 people. But that doesn't matter. Paul wasn't in it for the numbers. He was in it for the conversions. He wanted to see people come to faith. So, those are the people that he was able to talk to, which is essentially everybody. And what he was able to do is he was able to bring common ground into the discussion. He was able to talk to each one of those groups, the religious people, the common people, and the academics, and bring a common ground, and then the context of the Old Testament will come in, but in their own language. One of the commentators quoted Daniel Denk, who is a staff person on the InterVarsity College ministry, and I really appreciated this in studying in Acts 17. He tried to take that passage and put it into today's vernacular. So here's what he said it would sound like if we were talking today at the university. This is the speech that Paul gives, written today for a university audience, if you will. Men and women of the university, I see that in every way you are very religious. As I walked around the university, I observed carefully your objects of worship. I saw your altar, called the stadium, where many of you worship the sports deity. I saw the science building, where many place their faith for salvation of mankind. I found an altar to the fine arts, where artistic expression and performance seem to reign supreme without subservience to any greater power. I walked through your residence halls and observed your sex goddess posters and your beer can pyramids. Yet as I walked with some of you and saw the emptiness in your eyes and sensed the aching in your hearts, I perceived that in your heart is yet another altar, an altar to the unknown God who you suspect may be there. You have a sense that there is something more than these humanistic and self-indulgent gods. What you long for is something unknown, I want to declare to you now. So that's kind of, if we were to bring Paul into today's university setting with some liberty, we've taken that. That's kind of the way we would think, right? What are all these idols that we see around us on the college campus, particularly because he was a staff member with InterVarsity? But look at what he points out. I think it's very significant. We spent our Advent season talking about how Christ coming into the world counteracted the most popular philosophies of the day, including moralistic therapeutic deism, which takes truths of the scripture and warps it so that we are the ones on top instead of God. In the same way, we see that with sports, with music, with all these things that we see around us. Not to say those things are bad, but when they become ultimate and take the place of God on the throne of our hearts, they replace him, and that is not good. Everyone is longing for God. Those who are his sons and daughters have found him. Those who have not yet found him are trying other things. They're trying to fill what some people call the God-shaped hole in our hearts. Just look at the music and entertainment around us. If you listen to songs today, songs all across the musical spectrum, what you'll hear is people longing to belong to someone or something, to have this fulfillment in love, whatever love is defined as in their world, or in relationships, whatever relationships are defined as in their world. They are desiring God, and they don't know it. You look at television and movie, and the same thing happens. Almost universally, we see these stories where redemption is a common theme. After all, that's what we want to see, right? We want a movie to end happy. We don't want to walk away being, well, that was a waste of money, because then they won't make any money. So we see the story of redemption played out in different ways, in TV shows, in movies, all around us. And what it shows us is that the world desires the Lord. They just haven't found him yet. They have a redemptive theme with a happy ending, and we know that the only story that is truly redemptive with a happy ending is that of the gospel. So all around us, we see this idea of people wanting to know who God is. They just don't know that they want to know who God is. And that's what Paul's saying here. I notice that you have gods all around you. So he's laying that common groundwork. He's talking about gods, knowing now that they listen to him. Okay, so this is our topic of conversation. So he says, the common groundwork is that you have these gods. In fact, I even saw one that said to the unknown God. And he says, I'm going to tell you who that unknown God is. And then he goes forth and he talks about that unknown God setting that groundwork. Now, all of the ideas that he talks about are Old Testament concepts. They're rooted in the Old Testament, the truth of who God is. But he doesn't quote Scripture. Not everyone in the Areopagus would understand that. So he does it in a way that they can understand. He quotes some of their poets, some of their philosophers. What he's doing here is he's giving value to their opinions. He's saying, I'm not coming in to tell you you're all wrong, you just need to throw out everything you've ever thought, and I'm going to tell you the right thing. He's saying, you've been on the right track, just in the wrong direction. So he's giving them value. He's listening to them. He's hearing what they're seeking after. And he's directing them in the right way towards the Lord. He doesn't ignore what they say. He doesn't say, yeah. Let me tell you about the real God. But instead, he affirms what they're saying by quoting them and says, this quote, this idea, this concept, this desire that you have can be fulfilled in the Lord. He is loving them well, showing them how Christ answers everything that they want and that they need. And again, this is a concept as we think about evangelism, as we think about discussions about who God is. We need to be the hands and feet of Christ. We need to love people. We need to show Christ in the way that he ministered to those around him, to the people of today. That involves listening. That involves caring. That involves finding out what they like, listening to their hurts, and being able to say, hey, this is how the gospel answers that. This is why I can be happy in the midst of suffering. This is why I can be satisfied in the midst of disappointment. So let's look at the message that he preaches in the Areopagus just real quickly and kind of talk about these Old Testament concepts that he brings in. So he gets up in front of them and he says in verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. So he establishes God as creator. Now, remember, we're talking about idols and gods that they've had, and he says, I'm going to tell you about this unknown God, the ultimate God, the God that I know that you need to know. This God is not just any God. Instead, he's the one that made everything. It's significant that he is not in temples, because the second concept that Paul talks about in verse 25 is that God is the sustainer. So in 24, we see God as the creator. In 25, we see God as the sustainer. 25, it says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Paul is subtly mocking what they do. Now think about this. He's saying, this God that I'm going to tell you about, he doesn't need a temple. He created all things. He doesn't need you to serve him. He sustains everything. Now that sounds pretty amazing. And as you're sitting there, you know, putting yourself in these shoes, you're like, wow, that is an astounding God. But at the same time, what is Paul saying about the idols and the temples that they already have? How powerful can that idol be if it requires 24 people to upkeep the temple, to bring the offerings to it, whatever it may be? The worship of that idol has to be sustained, and so that idol isn't powerful enough to do it itself. Paul is pointing out to them that the way they're believing with these idols, with these gods, with these temples, is silly, because they can be serving a God who doesn't need that, because he created everything and he sustains everything. That's powerful. Not only that, but we see that God is ruler. He's creator, he's sustainer, he's ruler. Verses 26 through 28a. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. He is the ruler. Now again, I think a lot of us would say, well, we don't necessarily want to be ruled over. But in our hearts we do. We want to be able to serve and to love and to honor God. He's the ruler. He is the one that sustains us. He is the one that created us. He is the one that rules over us. Paul goes on to say that not only is God creator, sustainer, and ruler, but he's also the father of humanity. He goes and he again quotes from their poets. He says, as even some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So he's taking their concept, which is a biblical concept, that we are the children of God, and he's saying, you got that right, but you're going about it wrong. See, God doesn't need us to create him. We don't need to fashion him out of gold or silver or wood for him to sit there and be offered to by us. No, we are his children. He is our father. And finally, we see, as Paul continues to move on, God is the judge of the world in verse 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So Paul has shown that God created everything. He's shown that God sustains everything. He's shown that God rules everything. He's shown that God is our Father. And he's shown that God is the judge of the world. Now, he's on a roll, essentially. He's talking about who God is. But before he can continue, they take issue with that last sentence. So we don't get to hear the rest of what he would have said to them. And then we see in verse 31, the resurrection, that concept of the resurrection caused them to interrupt him. So 31, it says, he was raised from the dead. And 32 says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed. So Paul brings the message of God, most of it, to bear on the people by using language they understand, by speaking to their hearts, by speaking to the way that they think, and showing them that they are only getting it partially right, and that Scripture and the God of heaven and earth ultimately answers all of their longings and desires in ways that these wooden idols can't. So let's look at the response that these people have. They interrupt him because they don't agree with the resurrection. And really, it's a threefold response. We see that some believed, some went with him and believed. Some were curious and said, we'll continue talking about this later. We are interested by what you had to say. And some were antagonistic and mocked him. Now, nobody mocks us today for the gospel, and everybody believes every time we preach it, right? Amen. That has not changed. We still get these three responses, right? We still get people who will believe. We still get people who are interested but not quite ready, if you will, to take the plunge. And we still get people who are antagonistic. And that's okay, because it's nothing new, all right? Now, one of the things, one of the most powerful tools that I came across in seminary was a prayer chart that was made to deal with all three of these different categories. And what you do is you take a sheet of paper like this and you make three columns. Oops, I'm sorry. You turn the paper sideways, you make three columns. And on the top of the one all the way on the left, you put antagonistic. On the top of the one in the middle, you put open. And on the top of the one on the right, you put gospel ready. And you put people's names wherever they are. So if they respond by mocking you and not wanting to ever hear it again, you put it in the antagonistic category. And you continue to pray for them. We don't ignore them. We don't write them out of our lives. We continue to show them the love of God and pray for them. But we don't necessarily open up about the gospel again until they're ready. In the middle category, where they're open to discussions, this means that they're willing to talk about religious things, but don't necessarily always want to veer right into Christianity. They're just kind of open to the concept of religion. They're willing to have conversations, but you know, ultimately you'd like them to hear the gospel and listen to it. So you pray for those people, and you continue to seek to dialogue with those people. And then in this third category, we have gospel ready. These are the people who are ready to hear the truths of Scripture. The idea behind a chart like this is to be praying for everybody you're interacting with, everybody who the Spirit has put in your life, and to watch them move from one category to the other category to the other category, finally to brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a beautiful picture of exactly what happened here in Acts, and also how we can be diligent and faithful in presenting the gospel wherever we go. And so, obviously, because Paul proclaimed the gospel here, our application from this going out is to proclaim the truth. But a couple of notes I want to talk about before we talk about that. Number one, we have to listen first. I talked about this a little bit this morning. We need to listen. We need to know them. By listening and really hearing where they are, where's their pain, where are they suffering, where are they questioning why I would even need a God, those are the areas that the Spirit is already working in their hearts. Those are the areas that you can bring Scripture to bear. We need to listen to them. Francis Schaeffer said one time that if he only had an hour with somebody, he would listen for 50 minutes and talk for 10. And what he meant by that is it's more important to understand where they are and where they're coming from before you bring the gospel into their lives, because otherwise you're just kind of shooting blind. If they're suffering because of pain or death or loss, that is a place that you can say, yes, think about the Lord. He sacrificed his only son on our behalf. So there are ways in listening to them that you will learn where they are and better be able to bring the gospel to bear in their lives. Again, pray. This is such an underused tool that we have. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, 16 through 18 says, rejoice always, pray continuously, be thankful in all circumstances. We're not just praying to converse with God, but we're also praying for the people that we're interacting with. Again, like I said this morning, when we are regularly, daily praying for the people that we want to present the gospel to, they are on our minds. And so when we see them, we are more in tune to the fact that they are ready for the gospel, or that they are antagonistic toward the gospel, but we're praying for them. Whatever it may be, they are on our minds, so that as we interact with them, the first thing we're thinking of is how the gospel interacts with whatever we're talking about. Instead of going home and going, oh yeah, that was one of those people that, you know, I wanted to talk to Jesus about, or talk about Jesus to. So pray, use the chart I talked about. And finally, just bring the gospel to bear. Bring it in a loving way. Bring it in a way that relates to them, that uses their language and their concepts and the things that they like and the things that they're struggling with. This is where we have to know the gospel so well that we're able to bring it into people's lives at different places. This is where we trust the Spirit as well, to bring scriptures to mind that bear on whatever situation it is that they're dealing with. So in Acts 17, we saw that Paul could have gone on vacation, could have gone and seen the sights and toured the history, but instead, he was provoked and he proclaimed. When he was provoked, it was because he was focused on God and he loved the people. He desired to see God glorified, and he wanted to see those people loving and worshiping the Lord. And because he was provoked, that led him to proclaim. He listened to the people that were there. He knew what they were dealing with. He knew who they were reading. He knew how they were thinking. He was praying for them, and he showed them Christ in a way that was on their level, whether they were in the synagogue, in the market, or in academia. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much that you have given us this example, that you've shown us that Paul was always looking to glorify and honor you. We pray that this would be our heart's attitude as well, that we would constantly be seeking opportunities to love you, to magnify your name, to glorify you, to honor you, to bring your word to bear in the lives of the people that you've put around us where we live, work, study, and play. Father, we pray now that you would make us into Christ-like people who love you, who glorify you and honor you, and who spread your gospel. It's in your name we pray. Amen.